Let's just pray again, shall we, as we turn to Jonah 4. Father, thank you so much for this book. Thank you for the way in which it speaks to us and our hearts, as all your word does. And we pray that you'd help us to hear your voice in it now, even though it was written a very long time ago, and apply it to our lives. Amen. How many people remember the days of real cameras with actual film? Yeah, okay, so for everybody who's under the age of 30 here and has an auto-enhancing macro lens iPhone panoramic viewfinder in your pocket, which automatically posts them on My Face YouTube book before the flash has even faded from the eyes of the people next to you. Let me explain how that worked. So you went to the chemist and you bought this little cylinder that contained 24 photographs worth of film. Or, if you're really rich and flush, 36 little photographs worth of film. And you threaded it into the back of your camera, and you spent your holiday worrying about whether you should use a photograph on this picture or not. And then when you got home, you took the cylinder back to the chemist, and 7 to 10 days later, and £12.99 later, or whatever it was, you came back to connect your little envelope with 24 little pictures in it, and a third of them would turn out to be photos of your thumb, and half of the rest would be so underexposed it looked like your holiday had taken place in a solar eclipse. And the okay ones would be all the mediocre sights from your holiday, because by the time you got to the really spectacular view, you'd used up your 24 photos. Great days. Well, on family holidays with my parents, I remember often going on a long walk to a spectacular landmark, and my dad's a geophysicist, so all of our holidays involve mountains. They're a big feature, and I'd snap, you know, a waterfall and a pretty tree and our lunch spot on the way. And then we'd come around the final corner, and this massive mountain would take your breath away. And you'd think, wow, that's amazing. You'd grab your camera, and the little thing would say 23. And you'd have, like, that little half photo on the end that never quite developed properly for the final spectacular view. You'd wasted all the photos on the smaller things and missed out on the hugeness of the real thing. Well, Jonah 4 is here to make sure that that does not happen with the mercy of the Lord. To make sure that we don't use up all of our attention on things that actually, though very spectacular, turn out to be too small a picture of God's mercy, mistakenly thinking it's smaller than it really is. I guess a feature film of Jonah, and I did Google it, I couldn't find one, I'm surprised nobody's made one yet, but I guess a feature film of Jonah, apart from the VeggieTales one, of course, which is excellent, would mostly focus on chapters 1 to 3. So Jonah runs away and then experiences God's redemption. And then Nineveh, the wicked people, also experience God's redemption. And you can imagine as the credits roll in chapter 3, verse 9, just before Hannah started reading, perhaps Jonah sits down with the Ninevite king and they reflect together on their shared experience of redemption and how much happier they'll be going forward. But actually, that's not how it ends. From 3 verse 10, we come around the final corner of Jonah and we see a really challengingly big mountain of the mercy of the Lord. We see that it is much bigger and more outrageous and scandalous than we'd ever guessed. Even from those first three chapters, we see the mercy of God is a mountain and not just a waterfall. Jonah 4 is here to make sure we've got some biblical film left in our old-fashioned exegetical cameras for the full size of the mercy of God. Let's turn to the passage. Do you have it open? If you're able to, it's page 929 in the Church Bibles. We'll work through it in order in a minute, but I just want to start with the very last verse that Hannah read to us, verse 11, because I think that's the key verse for understanding what's happening in the passage. This is what God says in verse 11. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Should I not have concern? says the Almighty God. It's worth just pausing to ponder that statement for a minute. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. The Creator God, over whom there is no higher authority, and whose power is to do as he chooses without limit, to whom nobody can say, as Daniel says, what have you done, or restrain his hand. That Creator God says, I should have mercy. We find that mercy in God is not whimsical. It's not arbitrary. He doesn't just decide some days to be kind to some people. It's not a thing that just pops into his mind and is acted upon. Rather, he has decreed that it is right and correct and proper and moral and holy for him to be mercy, to show mercy to sinners, beyond the pale sinners like those of Nineveh. It's actually, when you think about it, a really striking statement, isn't it? God has chosen to constrain himself to mercy. Isn't that extraordinary? It is irrevocably core to the heart and character of the Lord. So after 18 months of COVID and infection control restrictions, I'm really excited to share communion again soon. And this verse reminded me of the old prayer of humble access in the communion service. I'm sure many of us know it. We do not presume to come to this thy table, merciful Lord, and so on. It's been pretty much unchanged since the 1550s, that one. And in the middle, it says this: thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Sometimes in the newer version, we say whose nature is always to have mercy. A property is something that never changes. It's something that is intrinsic to the thing you're talking about. At the risk of bringing back traumatic memories, this might remind you of physics lessons when you were aged 11 or so. Do you remember talking about water and the properties of pure water at normal air pressure? It boils at 100 degrees. And it freezes at 0 degrees Celsius. Those things are intrinsic to it. They don't change. There's not a day on which water decides to freeze at 50 degrees C. So when it comes out of your bath, it comes in chunks and settles in the bottom. There's not a day on which you can buy discount water that boils at only 50 degrees C and is no use for cooking your pasta. It comes out all leathery. Water, at normal pressure, always boils at 100 and always freezes at zero. You won't ever find on the third Tuesday of the month it does something different. They are properties of water. And the same is true of the mercy of the Lord. It is a property of God. Sovereign as he is, unconstrained as he is, there will never be a day, there never has been a day, in the future there never will be a day, when God is not merciful. There'll never be a day when his mercy weakens or changes or is not offered to all sinners, however vile. If you're the heading writing type, that's my overall title for tonight: the property of mercy, God's property of mercy. And for the rest of the evening from Jonah 4, what I want to do is ask, what is that mercy like? What do we learn about it from Jonah 4? How is it different, perhaps, from our instincts and our mercy and our behaviour? And how might that challenge us? I've got three lessons to suggest from God's mercy. They're not quite the same length, so you'll find the first one's a bit longer. Don't be too scared, because the others are a bit shorter. And the first one is this: God's mercy is scandalous. God's mercy is scandalous. That's from verses 1 to 3. The contrast when Hannah read it to us between chapter 3, verse 10, and the start of chapter 4 is really striking, isn't it? When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Roll credits in the Hollywood version, but no. Chapter 4, verse 1: but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. The Hebrew actually doesn't pull any punches here. It's literally, to Jonah, this seemed evil. It's the strongest word for saying something is wrong. To Jonah, it seemed evil. God's mercy seemed evil. And his arrogance only gets worse. In verse 2, he prays to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He knows his Bible. He's quoting there from Joel and quoting from Exodus 34. That's something God has said of himself. So it is true, and Jonah knows that it's true. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah is furious at the scandal of God showing mercy to the Ninevites. So furious that he says to God, you're simply wrong. I know better than you do. I know what you said. I know it's true, but you are wrong. I know better than you do, and I would rather die than agree with you. As an aside, that is a pretty good description of human sin, isn't it? Often we're not quite as brazen as that. But really, human sin is saying to God, I don't care. I know better than you. You are wrong, and I would rather die than agree with you. But back to Jonah's reaction. It does really feel a little bit like a toddler having a tantrum, doesn't it? When I was a very new parent, somebody gave me wise advice about tantrums. They said, offer your child a choice between two things, both with the outcome you want, and you'll give them a sense of control and you'll get the result that you're after. So, for example, if your daughter won't brush her teeth, and I'm very careful where I'm looking during this bit of the sermon, you would say, would you like the pink toothbrush or the blue toothbrush today? Or should we brush your teeth before your story or after your story? And then they choose one or the other, and everything ends happily. Well, if there are any new or expectant parents here this evening, let me pass on this piece of wisdom to you and add a footnote that it does not work at all. 2 hours later, your daughter will be bawling her eyes out on the floor, and you'll be having a conversation that goes a bit like this. If you don't brush your teeth, they'll fall out. I don't want to brush my teeth. I want my teeth to fall out. I hate you. Well, I'm going to ban you from watching TV next week if you don't brush your teeth. I don't care about TV. I hate you. Teeth are stupid. And then another hour later, you'll find yourself downstairs with your spouse trying to explain why they won't have the benefit of CBeebies to help look after the kids between school and bedtime for the next week, whilst trying to clean toothpaste out of the carpet. It's a toddler tantrum. And what's happening with, and obviously that's a totally hypothetical story, what's happening with Jonah is a toddler tantrum, isn't it? He does not want to be wrong. He wants to be right. And he doesn't care the consequences for him or for others. He's so settled in his view, he would rather die than accept the scandalous mercy of the sovereign God. And I guess if you've been paying attention for the last few weeks, you know why it's scandalous. So Jonah, I guess, doesn't mind God's mercy shown to Israel. That's probably quite a good thing. As we've said, he knows his Bible. And his quote, abounding in love in verse 2, is that Hebrew word hesed, meaning faithful covenant love. That's the love shown to Israel, God's promise to Israel back in Exodus. So that's fine. Love to Israel is fine. But it's an affront to Jonah to extend that love to anybody who's not part of his nation, to anybody who's not an Israelite. So that in itself would be bad. And to Nineveh, the superpower bully of the region, the biggest city of the day, it was for some years. It's on the outskirts of where Mosul is now in Iraq. It's a real city. And compared to even the other pagan cities, it was bad. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the book of Nahum, it describes, in fact, most of Nahum really is describing how bad Nineveh is. And it describes them as being like lions who take the corpses of their slaughtered prey back to their dens to line the walls. I absolutely hated. And this was too much. You are not, says Jonah, the God I want, if you have mercy to these people. We do, I think, sometimes feel in the church that grace is the easy part of the Christian message and that judgment is the hard part of the Christian message, that it's easy to preach forgiveness and difficult to preach judgment. But actually, if we get it right, the outrageous scandal of gospel grace would be the other way around. That's the really offensive bit. It's not judgment, but grace that is scandalous. Who is it you would rather never darken the door of St. Patrick's? Who's hurt you so badly that you cannot conceive of God's love for them? Has that ever caught you out, even, that you know the theory? You know the theory that God loves everybody, but then you come across somebody and in practice it catches you out. Corrie ten Boom is a well-known Christian whose family was arrested for sheltering Jews during World War II and whose sister was killed in the concentration camp at Ravensbrück. And her story is told in the very moving book, The Hiding Place, and I'd commend that to you if you've not read it. But actually, she's written later of her experience of talking to people about forgiveness. And she tells a story of one such event in Germany after the war in 1947. She finished speaking and she writes this: "There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, and in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back in a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. And he was in front of me now, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt." And she goes on to write about the ongoing struggle of forgiveness. It's a hard reminder of the scandalous mercy of the sovereign God, isn't it? If his mercy is offered to me, it is also offered to everyone else, without exception. Not everyone will accept it, of course. Some will not repent, but none are excluded from the offer. Let's come back to the story and Jonah's tantrum, because I want to pick that theme up and pause briefly on our second point, and this will be a little quicker. This is just from verse 4. And it is that the Lord's mercy is shown in his anger. That's my second point. The Lord's mercy is shown in his anger. This is verse 4. Do you see how the Lord replies to Jonah? He says, "Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah?" It's a remarkably gentle reply, actually, isn't it, given the staggering arrogance of Jonah's prayer. Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Actually, it does kind of remind you, doesn't it, of how parents speak to toddlers having tantrums. But it does get to the heart of the problem. We know from chapters 1 and 3 that God is angry at the wickedness of Nineveh. But there are different kinds of anger, aren't there? And he's questioning what kind Jonah has right now. Let me try and give an example. If a father is walking down the pavement with his young son And the son gets low of his lets go of his hand. And the father says, don't run out into the... But it's too late. And the son's run into the road and there's a car coming. And you know, most parents have done this, right? You lunge for the kid, you grab them by the arm, yank them back onto the pavement. And hopefully the car misses them. And with white knuckles and a shaking voice, the parent says, never disobey me like that again. You could have been killed. It's anger at the child's disobedience. Or if a spouse, a wife, comes home one evening to find her husband in bed with another woman and screams at him, how dare you betray me like that? How could you do it? You promised faithfulness, but treated it like garbage. It's anger, isn't it? And I know these human analogies are flawed, and if we play those out, we'll find lots of flawed motivations in them too. But at some level, in both of those cases, there is a right anger that comes from love. Do you see how that's the case? The father loves the child, and the anger comes from that. The wife loves the husband, and the anger comes from that. The opposite of love is not actually anger, but indifference. What would you think of the father who shrugged when that happened, or the spouse who shrugged? What would you think of the God who says to Nineveh, not your wickedness is terrible, and I cannot allow it to continue? But whatever. Carry on as you were. The opposite of love is indifference. It's not anger. And the anger that God shows to Nineveh and to sinners is the anger of the loving parent who wants to correct the child. But what about Jonah? Well, that's not where his anger comes from, is it? He's not angry at Nineveh's wickedness, not really, not anymore. He's angry at God's mercy towards Nineveh's wickedness. Oh, he's very keen to have God merciful towards himself. We saw that in chapter 2. He's very eloquent about God's mercy to him, to Jonah. But he absolutely will not tolerate, he's very angry about God's mercy to those he hates. Is it right for you to be angry? It's worth reflecting on that question, both because it can reveal our own motivations and because it shows us the seriousness of God's anger. God's anger at sin is part of his love. The scandal of God's mercy is not that he ignores sin. He never does that. But that through Jesus, he calls sinners to repent and offers them mercy no matter how evil and depraved and far gone they might be. The cross of Christ is broad enough. And as I say, we can, and many do, choose to turn their back on that offer of mercy, as Jonah does, in fact, in this chapter, at least to start with. But we don't have the right to deny it to others. And that brings us to the last point, because even in the mess of Jonah's heart, we find that God's mercy is offered to the unmerciful in verses 5 to 11. Let's read on from verse 5, shall we? Jonah had gone out and sat down in a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter. That was quite common when hanging out in the desert. And he sat in the shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. So it's interesting to notice he storms off without answering God's question. Another bit of toddler behavior there. I guess he's hoping Nineveh will still be destroyed 40 days down the line. And perhaps that God will see sense and God will come around to Jonah's sensible point of view. I think that's probably what's going on in his head. He'll wait it out and see if God will change his mind. Then God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live again. Perhaps you noticed in the tantrum the repeated phrase there, God provided. Did you spot that? And it's there indeed in the earlier chapters too. In chapter 1, God provides a storm, and then he provides a big fish. And in this chapter, God provides a plant, and then he provides a worm, and then he provides a scorching wind. It is interesting, isn't it, that both the good and the hardships of Jonah's story are God's provision for his mercy. We'll come back to that in a minute. But there's an interesting little side note here as well, that Jonah parks himself out east of the city. And it's an east wind. Did you spot that? It comes from further east. It's the desert Sirocco wind of that region. It's scorchingly hot, full of sand, exhausting for anybody who's caught in it. In some cultures of the day, in fact, crimes committed during the Sirocco were punished less harshly because it was assumed that everybody was just a bit out of their mind under this terrible heat. But it comes from the east, and there's Jonah sitting east of the city, and it strikes him, and Nineveh is not struck by the wrath of the Lord. That's the picture. God's judgment is striking Jonah, at least in picture form, in the wind. God's judgment is not striking Nineveh. And so God shelters Nineveh from his own judgment, his own wrath. And then he also temporarily shelters Jonah from his picture anger in the wind with this beautiful plant. He shelters him with a nice leafy vine. And he continues to shelter Nineveh from his wrath, but he withdraws the shelter after a day from Jonah. He does it effectively to Jonah what Jonah has asked him to do for Nineveh. Do you see how that works? So Jonah is saying, don't shelter Nineveh from your anger. And he continues to shelter Nineveh, but he just withdraws that picture shelter from Jonah. He takes the vine away for a moment. Provides a beastie to munch through it, as virtually everything in our garden suffers from. And toddler tantrum, Jonah is furious again. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. I am so angry, I wish I were dead again. When God graciously shelters Nineveh, Jonah found it unacceptable. A city of 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left. And that's not innocence, by the way, but ignorance, spiritual ignorance. It's not that what they're doing is excusable, but that nobody has told them judgment is on its way until Jonah does. But when God withdraws his gracious vine sheltering Jonah, Jonah finds that unacceptable too. The plant grew and died in a night. You could go and get another one from Woodcote Green tomorrow. And yet it's unacceptable that God withdrew that shelter. Look at the gentle layers of God's mercy here. Look at how they build up. God exercises his covenant mercy to Jonah in chapter 1 and 2. And we've heard about that in previous weeks. He provides a storm to correct Jonah's disobedience. He doesn't just kill him off. He provides a storm and then he provides a fish to rescue him. He turns Jonah back to himself and brings him back into relationship. That is covenant mercy to the people of God, to Jonah as God's person. And then God scandalously, outrageously extends his mercy to wicked Nineveh, even though they aren't part of the covenant. And Jonah calls the Lord God evil because of that. Jonah puts himself back in the place of judgment by refusing to align himself with God's heart of mercy. And so God has to extend his mercy back again to Jonah in chapter 4. He provides a second storm, and actually it's the same word as the word in chapter 1, ruach. So the storm at sea and the storm in the desert, it's the same thing. God is providing his corrective mercy to Jonah. And he calls Jonah gently back to himself, like he did before, like he did for the sailors, the pagan sailors in chapter 1, like he did for Nineveh in chapter 3. Come back to me, Jonah. And that final point is that God's mercy is relentless in the pursuit of sinners, not just outrageous in breadth, it includes everybody, but outrageous in depth. It doesn't give up on those who turn away from him. As the credits roll, God is actually providing a second storm to bring Jonah back to his heart. It is, if you like, a double mercy to the unmerciful. And it's one that I need, because as soon as I realize I'm forgiven, what do I do? What does the human heart do? Well, I build myself a little moral pedestal and I say that I'm good and better than others and they don't deserve the mercy that I have. It's what the sinful heart does. So the Christian needs not just mercy, but double mercy and triple mercy and quadruple mercy from the Lord as we treat others as not worthy of it. Brothers and sisters, that is a very contemporary challenge for the church of today as we become ever more willing to keep people outside of it. The book of Jonah ends, and I will in a moment too, with a question. The Lord asks, should I not have concern for that great city. That's it. That's how it finishes. It is left to us, the readers, to have the last word. The story of God's outrageous, scandalous mercy doesn't stop at the end of the book. It's still going today. And that question is still open. We're called to answer it every day. We've seen the property of mercy in God's unchanging heart. We've seen that it is a scandalous mercy, that it is hand in hand with merciful anger, and that it is doubly needed by the unmerciful. So let me echo the passage and finish with a question, or a few questions, and I direct these to myself as much as anybody else. Number one, do you know that God's scandalous mercy, God's outrageous mercy, is for you, whoever you are, and whatever you've done? And if that's a yes, number two, do you know that God's scandalous mercy, God's outrageous mercy, is for everyone else, whoever they are, whatever they've done, without exception? Or do you value the plant more than the person? Do you lose sleep over things of no eternal value and not feel for the millions who do not know their right hand from their left? And lastly, what storms might the sovereign God be providing in your life to align your heart to his? Remember that mountain photo from the beginning. Every corner we turn in a lifetime of following Jesus Christ, we find the same God whose property is always to have mercy, and even bigger, even more outrageous, even vaster, even deeper mercy than we ever imagined. Let's be quiet for a minute, and then I'll finish with a prayer. Thank you, Father, that you are always the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Would you grant us a vision of your heart? And would you grant that we would reflect that gracious image in our lives? Would you put on our hearts the interactions and places where that matters this week? Would you make us merciful people after your merciful heart? Amen.